Last week during our message, we talked about the war policy of ancient Israel. I don't know if you remember that. If you can go back in your memory to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I just want to take a few moments to clarify some things. We said last week that ancient Israel's war policy could be summarized in just a few words, namely, take no prisoners. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, you will recall that God ordered the Israelites to quite literally take out the Canaanites, to wipe them out. Someone might easily wonder, well, does that policy apply to Christians in the modern era? I don't know if any of you left church last Sunday thinking to yourself, what am I going to do if I run into a Canaanite this week? Like, you know, is that the sort of thing that I think I might be able to carry out? The answer to the question on the overhead is really quite simple. No. That's the short answer. The intermediate answer, let me just touch on a few things that I'm sure will be reviewed for some of you, but perhaps new for others. Our Bibles, I mean, if you have a whole Bible, I know some of us have half Bibles, like Gideon Bibles, that's maybe, I don't know, 0.35 of a Bible, but most of us have a Bible that has two parts to it, right? There is an Old Testament, and the word testament, you should think covenant, and then the next part is the New Testament or covenant. And so our Bible is basically organized around two covenants. Technically, I know there are other covenants, but basically, just for the sake of simplicity, we have two covenants. Each of these covenants was given to coordinate an arrangement between God and people. And so under the Old Covenant, ancient Israel was organized around one covenant, and today we have Christians whose responses to God, whose approach to God is described in the New Covenant. Now, what some of us might forget from time to time is that in each of these covenants, like in all covenants, there are terms, there are stipulations, there's laws, there's regulations, right? In a covenant, that's what you find. And we might wonder, do the terms of one covenant automatically transfer into the other covenant? Do the terms of the old covenant transfer into the new covenant? And the basic answer there again is no. The terms do not automatically transfer. However, some of you will recognize that there is some similarity between what we read in the Old Testament at times and in the New Testament, and that's because there is an exception to the rule that I just shared with you. The rule is that the terms of the covenant don't transfer. But, like most rules, there are some exceptions to that rule. And when you're reading in the New Covenant, if you ever see a term from the Old Covenant that is restated, you will know that that is one of the terms that made it into the New Covenant. So, for example, what would be a case of that? Well, the Ten Commandments, most Christians would say, is an example of Old Covenant terms that transferred to the New Covenant. We might quibble a little bit about keeping Sabbath. Some traditions would have some different views on that. There are the Great Commandments, love God, love your neighbor. That was restated in the New Testament. And there are some other moral teachings as well. Somebody might ask the question, well, why study the Old Testament? Like, if it was originally intended for ancient Israel, why would we bother with it? Why don't we just, you know, stay with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so on and so forth? As you might imagine, there are a few reasons for that. One is because the Old Testament is part one of a two-part book. And if you just read the New Testament, well, you've only got part two. And part two doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless you're familiar with part one. Actually, I would go so far as to say that if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, you're probably somewhat biblically illiterate, and that's not a good thing. And so you want to be familiar with the Old Testament because it's preparatory for what we find in the New. Secondly, it's a great introduction to the most important person in the Bible, God, right? The Old Testament introduces us to God, who he is, what he's like, what he's up to, and so we find that in the Old Testament. Paul in 2 Timothy tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. Well, that includes the Old Testament. In fact, he probably mainly, at that point, had the Old Testament in mind because there was no New Testament yet. And he goes on to say, not only is the Old Testament God-breathed, but it is also profitable. It is beneficial. It is one of the resources that God uses to form us and to change us into the kind of people that he wants us to be. So just a few things toward an answer to the question about, does the take no prisoners war doctrine apply to Christians in the New Testament? Somebody might also say, well, what about our mission in the New Testament? Is it different from the Old Testament? And I think most of you would say, obviously it is. In the New Testament, we have been mandated by Jesus in the Great Commission not to go and round up all the Canaanites that we can find, but rather to engage with non-believers, first of all, to launch them a new life, right? Go into all the world, make disciples. How? Baptizing. That has to do with launching people into new life. And then secondly, we also teach them. We coach them in this new life. And our primary mission revolves around that. That's the intermediate answer to the question. The long answer to the question is found in a book that I would recommend to all of you for your careful reading called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And it has a chapter in there that deals with some of the stuff that we've talked about today. If you've ever wondered whether you were responsible for arm wrestling with Canaanites and other nasty things, I think you will find chapter 9 quite nicely deals with that. It may be in our library. I have a couple of copies, and I would be happy to loan that to you and to talk further with you about that. All that to say, now we're moving on to chapter 8 in the book of Deuteronomy. So would you please pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the eloquent testimony of St. Paul when he reminded us that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is inspired of God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man and the woman of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. And we pray that you would work among us today and that you would prepare us for the good works that you have for us to do, both as individuals and as a church in the days to come. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 8 deals with what I call two tests. Now, don't anybody get a reaction to the word tests. Many of us have gone to school for many years, and I'm sure you've written many tests. We had tests when we were young, when we were in junior high, when we were in high school. We had more tests than we knew what to do with. And then if you were brave enough to go on to university, there were tests there as well. And if you went beyond university, there were tests there too. We knew what tests were about. Or at least I thought I did, until I got to seminary, and our professors, after they would try to pour all this information into our brains, our overworked, overtaxed brains, would then say, by the way, tomorrow we're having a test. And they would sense the nervousness amongst us, and they would say, listen, guys, you need to know what a test is all about. A test really just gives you, the student, we'll see if Wayne agrees with this, school teacher, a test gives you as the student the opportunity to figure out how well you're managing the material that you've been taught. It gives you a chance to get a sense of where am I at with all of this information. We were still just as frightened and still studied just as hard. But if there is some truth to that, that the purpose of a test is for us to find out how we're doing in our journey, particularly in the life of God and in our relationship with God, if we could think of a test as a way of finding out how are we doing as covenant partners, because that's what Deuteronomy is all about. Deuteronomy is heading towards a great moment. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, there is going to be a covenant renewal. It will be an opportunity for the next generation to commit themselves to God, just as the Exodus generation had committed themselves to God at Mount Sinai. Only they're going to do it on the plains of Moab. Some of you have been to renewal ceremonies. Maybe you've been to a vows renewal. Maybe you've asked people to gather in your home or in your backyard or somewhere in a church, and you've said, we've been married for 25 years, and now we want to renew it. We want to reaffirm our commitment for the next 25 years. How are we doing in our relationship with God? What are the tests that we could apply to that journey to see what sort of covenant partners we are with the Lord? Well, testing the health of covenant partnership in verses 1 and 6, Moses begins with what I will call the essential task of the covenant partner, what it all boils down to. Now, last week we talked about the supreme command. And Jesus said this is part of the main thing. If you're going to boil down everything in the Bible to what really matters most, you're going to think in terms of the supreme command, love, love, love God, love others, love. How do we know if we're getting it? How do we know if we're doing that and thereby showing ourselves to be good covenant, faithful covenant partners of God? Well, Moses explains, verse 1, be careful, he says, to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. And then verse 6, observe the commands of the Lord, your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. Basically, being a good covenant partner meant obeying the commandments and then being blessed by God. Having the privilege of knowing the blessing of God. It is God's desire to bless those who love him and are in relationship with him and are obeying him. Actually, I was going to talk for a moment about the structure. Sometimes it's good to know how a passage of Scripture is built. Those of you who are carpenter types or engineer types, you want to know how things are put together. And I think often the key to understanding the message of a passage of Scripture is knowing the structure. And once the structure has been laid out, it's, oh, okay, that's how it fits together. So in verse 1 and 6, we talk about the essential task. I've touched on that. It's mentioned positively. And then Moses gives two tests. Test number 1. And we'll talk about test number 1. And then test number 2. And then towards the end of the passage, in fact, right at the end of the passage, he will restate the essential task, which is obeying and being blessed, except he'll flip it and he'll say it negatively. And we'll take a look at that in verses 19 to 20. Okay, so the essential task. Now let's move on to test 1. How can I know if I am a faithful covenant partner? How does God test me? Well, in verses 2 to 5, we encounter the test of deprivation. Do you know what deprivation is? It has to do with being deprived. Did you know that there are days and weeks and months when God will sovereignly deprive us of things that we consider essential? Let's read about that. This is part of his test. Verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known. He humbled you to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. My late father often referred to this verse. For some reason, this had really connected to him. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. I don't know if when he was a kid living in the post-depression era, if having shoes and wearing shoes and being comfortable in shoes, he had an experience. I never talked to him about that. But this week I was reminded that he would often refer to this miracle in the wilderness. And then verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. As we read through this, are you sensing this idea of deprivation and how God may have used deprivation in the lives of his people? Deprivation is a stripping away of supports. Just think of the things that you depend on in life. And then if God were to come along, as only he can do, and he were to strip those away, maybe you think, well, I gotta have a car. Well, let's say your car is gone. Well, I got to have a bed to sleep in, and let's suppose your bed is somehow stripped away. Maybe in the summer when you go camping, you experience that form of deprivation. Maybe, you know, having 4 square meals a day is just normal for you, and that gets stripped away somehow, and you begin to experience deprivation. That's what we're talking about here, and how God might use that in our lives. Why deprivation? Why would God ever want us to go through the humiliation of deprivation? And if you've always noted abundance in your life, deprivation is humbling. If you've always driven a nice new car, and now you got to drive a car that's 15, 20 years old, well, that could be a little humbling, right? Why deprivation? Well, Moses begins to lay this out beginning in verse 2. He says that part of the value of deprivation, part of the reason why God strips away these supports in your life, is because he wants to surface our true character. Did you notice that? Verse 3, he humbled you, or rather verse 2, to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart. What is in your heart? Has anybody ever come to you and say, brother, I need to know, what's in your heart? And what they're confessing is, it's hard knowing what's in someone's heart, unless it's surfaced. And so God uses sometimes the instrument of deprivation. He puts a mirror up against our soul and he gets it really close so that it will reveal what's there. And what do we find? What do we find when we go through deprivation? What do we find is in our hearts? What did we find was in the Israelites' hearts? Murmur. Do you remember that? After all that God had blessed them, after all that God had done for them, rescuing them from Egypt, bringing them through the wilderness, and they didn't eat for 2 days. Murmur, complain, grumble, grumble, grumble. When we were kids, our parents told us that we grumbled a lot. And we grumbled about the fact that they told us that we grumbled a lot. I guess we murmured. Is that what is surfaced during times of deprivation? And what the Lord is looking for is an attitude of trust. I don't know why this is going on in my life. I wish God would sure stop it, but I know God is God. I know God is on the throne, and I am going to trust in the Lord. I know God gives. Alan taught us that song. He gives and takes away. Takes away? I think maybe that was deprivation. Is that why you guys picked that song today? Wow, I hadn't even thought of that. He gives and takes away. And during those moments, he is looking for a heart of trust. Will you trust me when things aren't necessarily going your way? In verses 3 and 4, another reason why there is deprivation is because it underscores our neediness. And quite frankly, we don't like our neediness to be underscored. We like to present in strength, right? I don't want to come up here and, you know, stumble around through my manuscript or my outline like I don't know what I'm talking about. But some Sundays, it's the best that one can do. We don't like to present in weakness. We like to present in strength. We don't like that. You may remember the story of Abraham when God promised him and Sarah that they would have children. And they were getting on in their years, way past the years of childbearing. Abraham had this sense of, Lord, I don't know that we can do that anymore. I don't think that's going to work out. But God assured him that there was going to be a child, there was going to be a baby. You just trust me, you just wait. But Abraham decided that he would take matters into his own hands. And he had a couple of tricks up his sleeve. Do you remember how he tried to acquire an heir? His first move was, well, I think maybe I'll just adopt my chief servant, Eliezer, because that was something that was culturally appropriate and could be legally done. And God said, no, 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 no. That's not how you're going to have a baby. And then plan B, of course, was there was Hagar, the maid servant, and he had power over her. And, you know, she had a baby. And God said, no, 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 no. I want you to trust me. I want you to trust me. Don't doubt me. Don't doubt that we can do this. And so you have this cycle of need, trust, provision. God promised the children of Israel that in the wilderness he would give them bread, and he did. Clothing, and he did. Clothing that never wore out. Would that be a good thing? Clothing that never wore out? That might be like industrial strength carpet. I pastored a church once in North Edmonton that had some of the ugliest orange carpet you could ever see. And it like lasted eternally, and people wondered, why did we ever put this down? And to make matters worse, the pews had the same color of orange on them, and it just went on and on and on. But I imagine for the Israelites, having clothes that never wore out was probably a good thing. And then they had healthy feet.
They didn't have feet trouble. Well, those of us who are city slickers, who maybe never go out on long hikes, don't appreciate the value of healthy feet. A number of years ago, I walked the West Coast Trail. And the very day that we were going to start out, you could do the trail from south to north or north to south. So when we were starting, there was a crew that was just ending. And one guy took off his hiking boots. And I saw his feet and I thought, oh, is this where I have to look forward to? Red, oozing, just awful stuff. But the Israelites never had to worry about it because God miraculously preserved their feet. I have a friend, some of us know, Rob McLaren. He and his wife recently did the El Camino of de Santiago, this famous pilgrimage in Spain. And I've heard him talk about the importance of foot care. You've got to take care of your feet. And apparently the Israelites didn't even have to do that. They were so blessed by God. Deprivation surfaces our neediness. When I was a kid going to a Mennonite church, I never paid attention to any of the hymns that were sung, or I didn't think I did. But now as an adult, they start buzzing around in my head sometime. And one of the songs that we used to sing was, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee. Anybody here ever sing that song? We used to sing that song. And some days when I'm in a jam, that's the lyric that starts buzzing around. I need you, God. Oh, I need you. And that's the very thing that deprivation is designed to underscore. Let's go on. Thirdly, deprivation, verse 5, forms us as God's children. It's part of his educational, it's part of his disciplinary program for us. When I was a kid, I got lots of discipline. I got lots of education when I was a little tyke. And I did not enjoy that punishment, but now as I look back, I can see how God used discipline administered even by very flawed and imperfect parents to help me to become a better person. And I'm thankful for that now, not then. What about you? Can you think of a time when you experienced deprivation? Can you think of a time when life for you was a little on the lean side? Maybe it's a little on the lean side for you today. I don't know. While you were experiencing that, like what was happening in your life? Did you experience unemployment? I wish everybody would either get fired or laid off from a job at least once in their lifetime, because it does wonders for your spiritual life. When I had graduated from college and I took a year off and I was preparing for seminary, and in those days the philosophy for job hunting was real simple. You go get the job that'll give you the most money. Don't worry what you have to do. As long as it's legal or ethical, you just go. You work hard and you make money. So I got a job like that. And about a month or so into it, I got the pink slip. And I was told that this isn't quite working out. And so for a week, I sweat bullets. And I prayed. And I was feeling very needy. And then the Lord gave me a better job, better hours, better money. But of course, I didn't see that coming. But finding out that I was going to be unemployed, that my job was coming to an end, I don't know what that's like for a woman, but for a guy, that can be really, really scary. Maybe you've experienced leanness in life as a student. Maybe you felt like you're always trying to tread water. You're just trying to stay ahead of things, get your assignments done. You know, just fighting hard to get B's when you'd love to have A's and maybe the occasional C. But it's really challenging. Maybe you've known poor health. Many of you have. Think of a time when life was lean. What did you learn about yourself? What did you learn about yourself? I didn't realize I was such a worry wart, I've heard people say. I really worry a lot. I worry about a lot of stuff. And I didn't realize what a worrier I am until I got into a bit of a jam. And then all of a sudden I start hearing the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he reminds us, don't be anxious. For what? Is it for anything? Just don't be anxious. It's so easy to be anxious. Maybe you learned that about yourself. What was your basic spiritual reflex? Did you find yourself turning to God or turning away from God? I think the only way to learn this is to get into a jam and to experience deprivation, and then you find out what your tendency is. Could you sense during that time God at work in your life? Were you feeling like, I think God abandoned me. I think God is on vacation right now. And he is not aware of what's going on because he doesn't seem to be hearing my prayers. There's not much happening on the God front. Or was your attitude more like, God, I don't have a clue what you're doing right now, but I think you're up to something. And knowing you, it's probably something good. And so you move ahead on that basis. When you're going through a period of deprivation, God wants you to know who's your daddy now. And sometimes that's the only way that you will learn that. So that's test one, deprivation. Second test. The second test in verses 7 through 10 is prosperity, which is sort of the opposite, isn't it? Let me read through this and then we'll make a few comments. For the Lord your God, verse 7, is bringing you into a good land. In other words, the good times are about to roll for the Israelites. A land with brooks, streams, deep springs, gushing out into the valleys and hills. That just sounds so wonderful. That's where I would like to be today, is a place where the streams are gushing and gurgling. A land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates. Anybody here like pomegranates? My wife will kill for pomegranates. My wife has never met a pomegranate she didn't like. There will be olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Now comes the warning. We weren't expecting a warning. We thought everything was tickety-boo, prosperity, let the good times roll. Moses says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then, verse 14, your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Does that sound credible? Does that sound realistic? Could you see that happening to you? Maybe it is. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. That doesn't sound like fun. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, listen to this, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. This is the individual who is experiencing the incredible blessing of God. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. Well, we've looked at deprivation. Now we're looking at prosperity. Prosperity is when the blessing gets piled on, and it gets piled on some more, and then it gets piled on some more. And it allows us to live in abundance. And then while this is all playing out, God steps back, and he watches to see how it will affect us. I love his description in verses 7 to 10. It's utopian. You ever heard the word utopia? Do you know what utopia means? The word utopia comes from two Greek words, one meaning not, and the other one is place. Utopia is not a place. It's not real. It's unbelievable. It's kind of like, you know, Disneyland or something like that. It's just not really real. We just imagine these places. And verses 7 through 10 almost sounds like a utopian place. But the truth is that it's a richness that God is willing to put into the lives of his people, a richness that invites something from us. What does it invite from us? What does it say in verse 10? When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord. It invites worship. You're probably not going to win a lottery. I know too many of you. But let's suppose you got an inheritance, a substantial inheritance. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the first words out of our mouth was, well, after you said, poor Aunt May. You got to say that first, and then you say, praise the Lord, right? In verse 11, there's that echo of the essential task, except it's put negatively. The Lord reveals through Moses that prosperity masks something. It masks our neediness. Deprivation exposes our neediness, right? But prosperity, it masks it. Like when I'm driving in a new car, like everybody thinks, the guy has just got it totally together. So some days I drive our newer car, and then other days I drive our beat-up 01 Accord, which I actually like quite a bit. But I think sometimes we buy cars, we drive cars based not on what we need, but we like to put it on like a glove. We put it on like a dress or a costume because it says something about us that really isn't true. But I think sometimes we do that. Wealth masks our neediness. It allows us to present in a way that doesn't show us for who we really are. Verses 12 through 16, when we're experiencing prosperity, it tempts us. It tempts us to become proud and forgetful about God. If you and I are ever going to forget God, like we may think, I would never forget God. I would never turn my back on God. One of the easiest ways to get some people to do that would be to let a windfall of cash come into their lives, and it would just turn them around. This spring, Diane and I took a course at Regent College on Christians in an Age of Wealth, and our professor was Craig Blomberg. He's a world-class New Testament scholar, and he came up from the States to teach us. And one day he came into class, and he was so excited, and he pulled out his wallet, and he said, you guys wouldn't believe this. He said, Regent just paid me today. And he says, I just love this money. And he pulled out a colorful, I think it was a $20, I didn't even have a $20 bill, I got a $10 bill. And he pulled out a colorful $20 bill, and he says, I just so love this money. This is fantastic. He said, anybody want it? And just like you, there was this pause. And finally, one young man came to his senses. He walked up and he snatched it out of his hand and he said, thank you very much, Prof. Yes, I don't mind if I do. And throughout the week, he tried to get us to think about wealth and the way that it affects us. Another day, he came to class and he pulls out his billfold and he said, I told you I got paid the other day, didn't I? He says, wow, look at some of this money. And this time, he pulls out a $100 bill. We're ready. And he puts it on the edge of a chair. He gets it balanced, and he's just staring at it, and he steps back, and he looks at it, and he says, look at it. And I bet for 30 seconds, we just stared at this $100 bill, and then he said, so tell me, what are you thinking? Tell me, honestly, what are you thinking right now? And we had a very interesting conversation about that. Money tempts us to become proudly forgetful of God. It does something to our brain. There, I think, must be, I don't have any scientific data for this, but there must be a part of our brain that if you can put money in front of a person, it stimulates that part of your brain and you start forgetting important things like God. And Moses said, I can see you're already forgetting about your rescue from Egyptian bondage. You're already forgetting about the one who carried you in the wilderness. This is not a good thing. Verse 17, it tempts us to become proudly self-congratulating. Instead of saying, praise the Lord, we're saying, Terry B. Weeb. Oh, you are so shrewd. I mean, how do you think you got that kind of money? There must be something very special about you. Congratulations. And we start slapping ourselves on the back. And we misread blessing. We misinterpret blessing. We thought it was telling us one thing, but it was actually telling us something different. Of a picture of a turtle on a post. I don't know if you've ever seen this. I don't know if you've heard of the author, Alex Haley, famous author. Guy's written a lot of books. He is very, very wealthy, very successful. Years ago, wrote a book called Roots. It was turned into a television series. Some of you old people, like myself, you've seen it. So when you come into his office, he has a picture on the wall of a turtle on the post. And if anybody ever asks him about it, he says, well, whenever I start thinking high and mighty about myself, he says, I just look at this picture And just like that turtle couldn't have gotten up there by himself, he had to have had a lot of help. And he says, that's what my life has been like. I'm like that turtle on a post. Verse 18, again, you have the echo of the essential task. Over and over again, Moses keeps emphasizing that our part is to trust in God. His part is to bless us as faithful covenant partners. I've asked you to think of a time when your life was lean. Now let me ask you to think of a time when your life was lush. Maybe it's lush right now. Maybe you've got more money flowing through your bank account than you know what to do with. Some of us have been incredibly blessed by God. But if not, can you think of a time when your life was lush? I remember the day I got my very first tax return. I had just moved to Red Deer a few months before. We were living in Bower Place, and we were waiting. And those were the days where you had to mail it. Do you remember mail? You mailed in your tax return, and then if you were lucky, the government, they would send it back to you, and if there were no problems, there would be a check. A big fat check. At least for us, it was a big fat check. And we had been wanting to buy some stereo equipment at this brand new Bower Mall that had just opened up. And as soon as that money came in, we snatched it up. I don't think we said praise the Lord. We just headed over to the hi-fi shop and we bought some stereo equipment. And our neighbors regretted it ever since, I'm sure. But maybe for you it's receiving an inheritance. Or maybe you got a big raise. You ever had a raise that you weren't expecting? And you thought, wow, that's great. Or maybe lush for you is just living in Alberta. Boom time Alberta. We don't feel like it's boom time now, but do you know, by third world standards, it's pretty boomy still. It's pretty boomy still. We still live life pretty good. The point is that when we have a lot, or when we perceive that we have a lot, we are very, very vulnerable. What do you learn about yourself at times like that? When you got enough money that it makes you giddy. Have you ever had that much money? It doesn't take much for some of us, but, you know, it just makes you giddy. What do you learn about yourself during moments like that? What is your basic spiritual reflex? Praise the Lord, or, wow, praise me. What a good boy am I. Could you see God in your blessing? When you enjoy prosperity, can you see God's hand in it? Diane and I made a new friend when we were at Regent College this year. His name is Bob, and Bob is an older man. And Bob told us about a time in his life when he and his wife didn't have very much money. They had a friend who had a nose for making money. This guy, anything he touched, it turned to gold. Their friend came to him and said, Bob, I'd like to help you. And the way I'd like to help you is I'd like you to give me some of your money. And Bob thought, How is that helping me? He says, I want you to give me some of your money, and I'm going to invest it in one of my projects, and we're going to make some money. Bob didn't have very much money, but he took the little bit that he had, and he gave it to this guy. And a short time later, I think it was in less than a year, that little bit of money had become $700,000. And Bob had never known wealth like that. And he said, you know, after we got through the initial shock of it and the initial joy of it, he said, I realized, and my wife realized, that this $700,000 windfall was starting to change us. We were starting to look at things very differently. We were starting to evaluate people very differently. Who's in, who's out? It was all a different thing now. He said money really messed with us. And maybe that's one of the reasons why the Lord doesn't give some of us a whole lot of money. Because, quite frankly, we really couldn't be able to hand it. Well, Bob, thankfully, came to his senses and was able to get his feet back on the ground. But it was a very risky time for him spiritually. Can you think of a time when life was lush? And then in verses 19 and 20, now in a rather negative way, after warning them about the test of deprivation and the test of prosperity, he says, now, he's been pretty friendly up until now. Now he gets really serious. I'm still going to be friendly, but Moses, not so friendly at this point. He says, verse 19, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. A little bit of a stern warning at the end. And it probably resonates with most of us. We can appreciate the wisdom of that. Well, what have we said today? God teaches and tests his people. If you are genuinely a child of God, you can expect that these experiences will come your way. Sometimes he will allow deprivation, lean times. I hope today isn't one of them. It might be. And sometimes he will allow prosperity, lush times. I do wonder, though, how is God teaching us here at Balmoral these days? What are God's tests to us? How do you think we're doing with those tests? Are these times of leanness, or are these times of prosperity? And as God is testing us, I wonder what kind of a grade we're getting. I wonder how God might be testing us as individuals. Probably testing us as a church, but what about us as individuals? How do we think we're doing? What kind of a grade do you think God is giving us? What would we need to do to improve our grade? And I think all of the answers to those questions are found in this passage. And you can read through it this afternoon and ask yourself, how is Balmoral being tested? How am I being tested? How are we doing? What would we need to do to improve our grade? Testing. Test questions. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ in a personal way, there's really only one test question that will matter. And that is, what do I make of Jesus Christ? Do I think of him as just another good man, maybe a good teacher? Was he another Gandhi, or was he another Mother Teresa-like? Or was he, like the Bible said, honestly, God's Son and our Savior? Is he really the one whose death can take away my sin and my guilt? And the Bible would say, believe it. You can stake your life on it. You can stake your eternity on it. Believe it. And if you've never done that before, I would encourage you to do that today, before this service is out. And then after you've done it, thank God and tell somebody else about it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for being such a wise and patient teacher, for knowing just when we need the test of deprivation or just when we need the test of prosperity. In many ways, Father, we see ourselves both as a church and also as a province, as heavily blessed, richly blessed. So perhaps it's on the side of prosperity that we struggle the most. But we do ask that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, and having brought us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your Son and our Savior, that you would bring us to a place where increasingly you find us to be faithful and devout covenant partners. We pray this through Christ. Amen.